Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the sixth and final sermon in our sermon series for Lent on the Psalms sung at the Passover, those holy days that mark Israel's rescue from Egypt under Pharaoh. We kept a close reading of these Psalms because we've seen how a phrase or an image can take us either forward or backward along God's salvation plan, indeed, from the Garden of Eden itself to the great throne of the book of Revelation. We've examined five Psalms so far, and this evening we come to the final one, Psalm 118 of these great songs of the Passover. And this psalm is rich and multi-layered in its imagery and the understanding of our redemption. It would be of your benefit to meditate upon this psalm in Holy Week. I say this because in the same way that, say, an Old Testament passage like Isaiah 53 has become so familiar to us in the present day for Holy Week and Good Friday, what you find if you study is that Psalm 118 fulfilled this very purpose in the early church. The apostles remember and proclaim Psalm 118 in the great sermons of Acts or in the indicatives of the gospel in the epistles. And it is the most directly quoted psalm in the New Testament. Now, why is this? Because I think of its position. It is the culmination of the Psalms at Passover, the memorial of God's redemption. It is the final psalm which is sung as the cup of blessing is poured and drunk at the meal. Because it was the psalm that weighed so much upon the heart of the Lord Jesus in his final days, every gospel narrative confirms that he quotes Psalm 118 in his last confrontations with the Pharisees and the high priests before his arrest, and then going on silent from then, the lamb led dumb to the slaughter. The crowds quote Psalm 118 as they gather palms and lay their cloaks before him as he enters the city. So to understand, to really meditate upon this great psalm is to your benefit. And to do so, you must indeed look back from its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. That's how we can understand why Psalm 118 does what it does, why it moves from the singular to the plural, from the plural to the singular, from the king to the congregation whom he represents, those who follow him. You see, as the psalm moves from one singular voice to a larger congregation, it underlines the relationship between them. It also then throws out a contrast between the congregation that gathers under the name of the king or those who are against him. And that is the question it asks for those who sing it. Are you for the king or are you against him? Indeed, this is the great question that Peter asks the crowd that has gathered on Pentecost. Will he be your Christ so that his suffering and his deliverance becomes yours? For the high priest, the leaders, you yourselves have caused his death. You have been the builders that have rejected the stone. Let it not become a stumbling Peter says to the crowd. And cut to the quick, they cry out, "What shall we do?" And so they are converted and brought into that great congregation that the psalm foreshadows so well. So let's consider Psalm 118, how it brings us to those great sermons in the early church. It's a narrative, really, in four acts or four movements that place us at God's throne by its conclusion. Now, the first act in those verses, it is a call to worship. The king gathers the people, each time underlining God's saving grace, which begins and then ultimately becomes the song of triumph at the end. The second act is the king's unique song. He steps forward. He becomes a solo voice as he endures great suffering and trial so that he becomes God's conduit. He becomes God's instrument to defeat the enemy and those powers that seek to overthrow God's rule and destroy his people. The third act is the righteous king's song of victory as the gates to God's presence are opened to him and he holds up the trophy of his victory. The Lord is with me. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? And the fourth and final act is the song of the congregation. The righteous have entered in, who add their voice to their king's, who proclaim their testimony as the king's people. The Lord is God. God is good. God's light shines upon us. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's begin then how the psalm begins as the king calls us to worship. Now notice how the psalm uses repetition in these early verses to underline three different groups gathered together before the king. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. What begins as an affirmation of God's past faithfulness, his saving righteousness, will end as the king's final trial confirms God's faithfulness and his redeeming righteousness. Jeremiah alludes to this psalm himself in the same way. He says in Jeremiah 33, "There shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of those who sing, as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Can you hear the echoes of Psalm 118 here? Notice also for the early church how this is no ordinary group of people that are called to gather in worship. The congregation are the temple priests, the house of Aaron, the people of Israel, and God-fearers in general. That is, those who were non-Israelite worshipers who have come to the Lord's holy mountain. Significant here is how these three groups remain that are identical to the ones in the city on the day the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. When it arose on Jesus' entry day, it is the God-fearer and the godly Israelite who shouts in triumph, quoting our psalm. Instead, the temple priests themselves are silent. Their voice is no longer the voice of praise of God's steadfast love, but instead whisper of murder and of curse. It is no coincidence, I think, that for the apostles, this was something significant, reminding them of the great cosmic redemption underway as Jesus was led to the cross. From the beginnings of this psalm, we can see already that the king himself's voice is what is spoken. Now, how do we know this? How do we know it is a king we're talking about? We find this in the verses that follow, in verses 5 through 16. Because Psalm 118 quotes King David exclusively from his other psalms. In verse 5, what the ESV translates, "set me free," the Hebrew says, "he answered by setting me in a broad place." King David says this word for word in Psalm 18, verse 19, the account of his own trial and suffering. Then in verse 6 of our psalm, it quotes Psalm 56, verse 11, where King David declares his trust in God and asks, "What can man do to me?" So in this way, Psalm 118 draws together the varied experiences of Israel's king, the one who has a heart after the Lord, in a single testimony. We can see how these varied experiences gathered together in a singular king historically is fulfilled totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm presses us with that question. As those who gathered for Passover, as Jesus entered the city, what do you make of this man? As it continues, the nations rage against him. 10,000 troubles surround him. Foes unite in a council of war in verses 10 to 12. Like angry bees, they form an angry mob around him. Filled with hatred, they surge in a fury like a fire through a dried forest to destroy God's anointed. Though hard pushed on the brink and in distress, the king says in verses 6 to 7, "I will not fear. I will look in triumph on those who hate me." This king is truly human, isn't he? He's on the brink of breaking, yet never broken. Unraveling, but never unraveled. Falling, yet always standing. Who is this? Rather, he turns to the Lord God. "What a God," he says. "What a helper he is. Yes, I was surrounded. My distress, my anguish seemed to last an eternity. But in the end, the power of my enemies died out like a fire in a heavy rain. I cut them off. I cut them off. I cut them off." How? Verse 7 tells us, "The Lord is for me as my helper. I cut them off. And I did this all in the name of the Lord." As we can see, as Jesus goes forward now to the cross, it is there at that place where the governments of the world said, "It's done, it's over." It is at that point that he was able to destroy all the powers that rallied against his people. For each one of us, there is a great comfort here to know that in the power of God itself, we have no one who can stand up against us. When his foes set themselves against him, they set themselves against God's anointed, against his choice, and against his salvation. My dear friends, in Christ Jesus, this is you and me. Therefore, the great affirmation of his heart becomes ours. All else is secondary. The Lord is for me. The Lord's anointed king may be pulled limb from limb, turned inside out, ruined, marked, exposed, abused. But what of it? Verse 6, "I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Who is this man who fears no other mortal? We heard this in Psalm 116, verse 6, didn't we? His uncomplicated trust in the Lord still remains. The Lord preserves the simple. This is his testimony. Not only because he is our anointed king, but because he trusts in the Lord. He is our representative. Therefore, his testimony becomes our testimony. This is why the Apostle Paul alludes to this Psalm 118 in Romans 8:31, that great section of his epistle where the powers that rally against us are put down one after the other after the other. If God is for us, Paul writes, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? I will not fear, verse 6. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13 again quotes this psalm. If God is for us, who can be against us? The Lord is for me, is the believer's authentic testimony. It is the one we turn to again and again, for we are made righteous in him. If we have such a promise and such a testimony from the Lord Jesus, our King, and is attested time and time again in the New Testament scriptures, isn't it an absurd thing that we should be restless or fearful or anxious in the kind of pushback we may receive from the unconverted? The King's testimony belongs to us all. The King himself secures it for us. So that in verse 15, songs of joy and salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Why joyful songs? Verse 14. Our songs answer the King's song. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Have you ever heard that before? You may have done if you've read through the deliverance of the Israelites at the Red Sea. For now, Psalm 118 is quoting Moses' song, Exodus 15, verse 2. Just to hear the psalmist sing in the words of the King to assure us that his victory is our victory. His exodus is our exodus. Gathering all of us from that first foreshadowing at the Red Sea to its culmination on the cross of Calvary. You and I are gathered and delivered from all those who may oppose us. Why should we fear? Why should we be anxious? If we were to lose a friend or gain the cold shoulder of a colleague or work fellow, if we were to lose our jobs, what can man do to me? Who fears anyone? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is not just some airy-fairy wish. It is an accomplished fact. For the King's testimony is ours. We hear his song, and we know that the right hand of the Lord does valiantly. He has triumphed gloriously in and through our King, as verses 15 and 16 of this psalm testify. But now notice, in verses 17 through 19, there is this dismissal of all thought of defeat and claiming the right to enter. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Now we could well ask, by what right qualifies this king to demand entry? By what right qualifies this king to demand entry? Now, this is a key point. You may want to write this down. You see, my dear friends, he is not pleading entry to find sanctuary. He is demanding entry to provide sanctuary. He's not pleading entry to find sanctuary. He is demanding entry to provide sanctuary. For his victory is his vindication, his deliverance from death, his desire to give thanks, a mark of his single-hearted devotion to the Lord. And the process here reveals in one tightly packed three-step of verses how his banishment in verse 17 and his demand for entry in verse 19 comes a statement of the cost, because the Lord has disciplined me severely. One could well think that on the night of the last Passover, after our Lord Jesus sang this psalm and went out to pray, he was in great anguish, not least because he sang with his disciples who would soon betray him. But he understood that he was not borrowing from Psalm 118, that the words of this psalm were to become his reality in a few short hours. The Lord has disciplined me severely. He cannot come to demand entry until he has passed through the fire. So when the Lord lays the rod upon this son, it will not be just a glancing blow, but it is the real punishment for real sin, the sin of the men who sing with him at the Passover meal, of the many who sang before them, and for others who will yet praise the Lord through their testimony. He dies for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. No wonder he is in agony when he reaches prayer in Gethsemane. Singing Psalm 118, Jesus knows what lies ahead. It is punishment. And for him, the severe punishment of verse 18 becomes the wages of sin. It is death. So how can he sing, "I will not die but live"? Because Jesus laid claim to Psalm 118. It is his identity card. His prayer is a statement of faith that his Father will fulfill for him the king's expectations. Hard pressed and in distress, he will still say, "The Lord is with me. I shall not die but live. Oh Lord, take this cup from me. But not as I will, but as you will. The Lord is with me. Because the Lord is with me, I will not die, but live." He believes the Lord will vindicate him as he hangs upon the bloody cross, as he exalts death's dark power. It will go out like a fire among thorns, for him as our representative, and therefore for us. And we will be together with him. We will all sing the same song. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." And this, my dear friends, is how the last part of the psalm ends. We move to another stage. The gatekeepers have made their decision. The gates open. The king enters. And look at verse 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The righteous shall enter." The king is no longer alone. The chorus that begins the psalm returns in a unanimous welcome that testifies to a restored relationship. In verse 20, the king is now inside. By virtue of his righteousness. His righteousness is what makes the gates righteous. And now the gates of the Lord stay open. And a throng streams in behind him. Who are they? They are the righteous. How are they righteous? They are the kings. What qualifies the righteous to enter? The king does. His suffering was for their sake. He fought to set them free. His deliverance is their rescue. Their king groaned in his bondage, but the Lord, their God, heard his cry. He stretched out his arms to save the king, so that a whole people were liberated to serve the Lord. And so his testimony has become their testimony. He has gathered them together in the presence of the Lord. The children of Zion rejoice in their king as he leads them. In verse 21, I give thanks for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Now, we know, having looked at this psalm closely, how the first part of the psalm has explained to us how this has come about. It is the suffering and the deliverance of our representative. But verse 22 puts all that has gone before it in a simple sentence. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Who rejected him? It was the builders. How did they reject him? He had no place in their grand strategy. What did they do? Their rejection put him to death. They thought he was gone. But the Lord gains the glory over these builders, God's anointed. The stone the builders rejected would become the head cornerstone. They have witnessed the impossible reversal. The righteous king, put to death, rises to new life to enter the gates. Is it any surprise that the righteous who follow this great anointed Christ would say of him in verse 23, "This is the doing of the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." It is entirely the Lord's doing. Do you see that? There is not one place for your own merit to somehow pry the gates open on your own devices and desires. Instead, it is the Lord's doing. Utterly. From the king's early distress to his unbearable rejection, from his victory on the battlefield to the gates of righteousness swinging open, it is all the doing of the Lord. This is his way, his plan of salvation. He hides himself in a rejected stone until the day comes when he is ready to build an everlasting kingdom upon that stone. I think for those who saw Jesus after Easter Day would be reminded of that wonderful sentence, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." It would have almost as if been something that would have ended up as a meme on social media if it were today. You would just hear it and all would be gathered in before you. Passover after Passover, Jews would have sung Psalm 118, looking for this new king. A day came when some of them thought they had found him. Crowds lined the streets and sang the song, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's no doubt they're thinking of Jesus and this psalm. To their minds, he is the long-awaited king who truly comes in the name of the Lord. The enemies that he will destroy is Rome, and he'll establish Israel forever. So Jesus comes, and the roots set out in the psalm, into the temple. He throws out the money changers. He confronts the compromised priesthood, the stones the builders rejected. And it continues again until they arrest him in the dead of night as Judas betrays him with a kiss. Before we come there, notice our New Testament readings quote of this psalm. Jesus takes the famous parable of the vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5 and applies it to these men. He retells the parable and says nothing initially to unsettle these men. They know the story and the answer to Jesus' question. It's in Isaiah. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Except now Jesus has an additional question for them. Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the work of the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Of course they had read it. They know he is speaking about them. But they certainly do not accept that they are the builders of that psalm. What will they do? They want to cling to the kingdom that they will build. They have only one thing to do, seize the heir, and after that kill him and throw him outside of the vineyard. It is their determination to reject Christ's word, and so they fulfill Christ's word to the letter. What does this mean? It can only mean that what they have built is not what the Lord wanted. They had his instructions, they were fastidious with the measurements, but they threw away that stone without which the building cannot stand. But the Lord works marvelously. He recovers that stone and builds again. The rejected stone and the crucified son are two ways of describing the same person. So if the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone, Jesus was saying that the crucified son would become the cornerstone of the people to whom the kingdom of God would be given. And if he will become the cornerstone to this nation, then he must rise again. When the son dies outside the vineyard, by some great wonder, the vineyard's ejected shoot will produce the first real fruit. So Psalm 118 was not just a means for Jesus to condemn the priest and the scribe. It becomes his spiritual food and drink. He knows the psalm is intended for him, and that he must make it a song for countless others. That means he must suffer, be rejected of men, and become a stranger. He must die. But the Lord is with me. He can say, I will not die, but live. The crucified son becomes the cornerstone. There is no other word than marvelous or wonderful, is there, for all of this? How wonderful that when the king came into this world, he came willingly, taking possession of this psalm, embracing its pain and rejection, believing its promises and walking by faith. How marvelous that our Heavenly Father made our rejected, anointed one, our brother, the cornerstone, and sets us upon him as living stones. How wonderful that although it is also marvelous, it is not too wonderful or too marvelous for God's children to misunderstand. That this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church, simple church, ancient truth, real people, new life.